fable. It isn't true, but it illustrates the point well, I think. It was the devil one day decided to hold a garage sale. And he put all his tools out there on a table and put prices next to each of those tools. Many of them you would recognize, things like hatred and malice and envy and despair and sickness and sensuality, all laid out there with prices. But off to one side, in the corner of the table, lay a harmless-looking wood-shaped instrument marked discouragement. But the price under that tool was higher than all the rest by double. And so someone asked Satan, you know, why is the price of that one so high? He responded, because I can use this one so much more readily than the other tools. No one knows that it belongs to me, so that I can use it to open doors that otherwise are tightly bolted against all my other tools. Once I get inside, then I can use any tool that suits me best, end quote. Discouragement is a tool of the enemy of our souls. The very word discouragement itself breathes an air of gloom. I don't know any Christian, I doubt that you do either, who has not faced it at one time or another. Some, of course, face it more frequently than others do, but all of us have felt its gloomy breath. In fact, as followers, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a question of whether or not we will ever face discouragement. I can tell you it's really only a question of when we will face discouragement, because as you start down the road as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are bound to meet up with this creature at some point in time. And when you do, when the chips are down, when everything looks the gloomiest, then is the measure of your character and of your followership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, as we continue in our studies in the book of Exodus that I've entitled, Let My People Go. We're picking up where we left off last week, that we saw Moses in Egypt, having risen up, defending a fellow Israelite, a fellow Hebrew, against the attack by a vicious taskmaster that was beating him and probably would have beaten him to death. In the process of defending his fellow Israelite, he took up the fight and actually beat the Egyptian to death. And all of a sudden, Moses' life changed dramatically. Look at verse 15. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, that is, Moses killing the Egyptian, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill, or we could actually accurately interpret that word, to murder Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Moses came to Midian and he sat down by the well. He had chosen this part of the world because this was the only part of the world he could probably escape from Pharaoh and his henchmen. This would have been the natural choice if you were running from the empire of Pharaoh. You see, the extensive empire of Egypt went up the coast of the Mediterranean, covering all of what's modern-day Israel, all the way up, abutting against the Hittite Empire that came down out of Turkey, and they met about halfway there at Kadesh. But to escape from the empire and to escape from the spies and the minions of Pharaoh that would have been seeking to take his life, he had to go out into the desert far away from the empire, far away from population, far away from civilization. That was what he had to do to preserve his life. Now, it may have been even out there in the desert, and this is the Sinai desert, there may have been a post or two of the empire, but they didn't have great influence, and it would have been easy for Moses to evade those few and far between outposts of the empire. The Sinai Peninsula was not valuable real estate for Pharaoh and his empire. He had no need for it. And so this would have been the only safe place for Moses to run, and there's no doubt that he did run, And he ran continuously, and he did not stop until he reached a place he knew was far distant from any pursuers that might come from Pharaoh after him. The problem immediately facing Moses there in the desert, how in the world to survive in the desert? There's very little food, very little vegetation, and almost no water. The scarcity of water is great. And that's what brought Moses to one of these few oases, the well there in the desert. Now, if it was a typical ancient well, and archaeologists have dug up a number of these wells and have described them for us, it's not what we commonly conceive of as a well, a small opening at ground level, and you lower a bucket down with a crank and down to the water table, and you fill that bucket up and you crank it back up, a little small opening. No, the wells of their day would be very large opening, perhaps half the size of this sanctuary, with a circular staircase going down from ground level all the way down, down, down in a spiral to the level where the water was available. And so to draw water, you didn't throw a bucket down and crank it back up. You walked down and you carried that water up. Typically, this was the work of the women in that society. They would take a clay jar and they'd place it on their head, and then they would walk down that steps around and around all the way down to the bottom, fill that jug with water, place that now heavier jug back on their head, and climb that series of stairs back from the depths up to the ground level. That's what the well in that day would have looked like, where Moses sat down to rest his tired bones and to receive the water that he desperately needed there in the desert. As Moses sat by the well, you can't help but wonder what sort of things went through his mind. Surely Moses could not help but notice the dramatic and stark change that had taken place in his life in just a very few days, from the point at which he interposed on behalf of his fellow Israelite, who was being beaten mercilessly and his life was being threatened by the Egyptian taskmaster, and to throw off that taskmaster and to begin the fight with that taskmaster that ended his life. And then realizing the next day that the word had gotten out and his life wasn't worth a grain of salt any longer, and so running to save his life. Think of the contrast in Moses' experience at this point. He had gone from one of the richest people in the world to someone who was probably nearly penniless. You see, he grew up in all the wealth of the wealthiest empire that existed on the planet Earth at that point in time, the empire of Egypt. He grew up in the palace of Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so the grandson of Pharaoh. He had never missed a meal in his life, unless he chose to do so. He had never been without anything that his heart desired there. From his earliest memories, this was his life. He couldn't remember anything before the wealth of the palace. In his experience, he never lacked for the finest in Egyptian clothing, the finest in Egyptian decoration and accoutrements for a lavish and luxurious lifestyle. You see, he was living as one of the richest people on planet Earth at that point in the history of the world. He never knew a day of want. He never knew a day of privation. Never thought anytime, where's my next meal coming from? Because it just came. I came out of the kitchen. All the servants who waited on him hand and foot came and brought him the meal, maybe dropped the grapes in his, all that. He lived like a king for 40 years of his life. Everything taken care of, never having to do any sort of useful employment himself. He went to school. He was educated in all the knowledge of Egypt, but he lived a life of ease and a life of endless pleasure. Look for a moment, if you will, keep your finger there in Exodus 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about this decision that we're seeing had taken place in Moses' heart and mind. This is Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter that describes the heroes of the faith. And it says this in verses 24 and following of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, that's here at age 40, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he was making a conscious decision at this juncture in his life no longer to accept the adoption that he had been adopted in as Pharaoh's daughter, adopted as part of the royal family. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, Moses knew when he made this choice that he was giving it all up. He was turning his back on everything that he had had and known and owned from this point in his life. And so he'd gone from one of the wealthiest people in society to probably nearly penniless now. He'd gone from being a privileged, honored citizen, well-known personage, to suddenly becoming a nobody. A nobody. You see here the seven daughters who in the they refer to him. They have no idea who he is. Oh, yeah, that Egyptian. There was an Egyptian at the well today. You know, another one of those strangers that occasionally shows up here in the desert. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know he was some famous personage. No, he's just an Egyptian. You can almost hear in the tone of their voices, just a stranger there. Back in Egypt, everyone knew who he was. Even all the Hebrew slaves, they all knew who Moses was. He was the famous son of Pharaoh's daughter, the prince of Egypt. Here, nobody knew him. But actually, this, although it would have come as a shock to him that nobody knew who he was, this was for his well-being. He needed anonymity. He needed a disguise so nobody would recognize him. When they went into the post office, they saw that poster on the wall with his picture, and over it, it said, "Wanted, dead or alive." He didn't want anybody to know who he was. But the anonymity couldn't have come as anything but a shock to him, from being a famous personage to being a nobody. Think of the other aspect. At this point in his life, he knew what God's mission for him was. He knew that God had given him a dream and a vision to liberate the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. He knew that was what he was supposed to be about. And that dream, that bright future, that vision has now vanished and is gone. He knew what he attempted to do there failed. He had been able to kill one Egyptian, to set one of the oppressed Israelites free for the moment from the beating that he was receiving, but it hadn't worked. The people of Israel hadn't gathered around him and said, "Oh, you're our leader. Let's rise up. Let's be free." No. They had said, "Huh, who do you think you are? Who made you prince over us? Who made you our ruler? We're not going to listen to you." He got the exact opposite response of what he expected. And what had looked like a bright future now had dimmed in a dream. Was gone. Jumping ahead, if you go back to Exodus chapter 2, jumping ahead in his history, notice the naming he gives to his very firstborn son. This is verse 22 of Exodus chapter 2. When his firstborn son is born, he called him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." This indicates Moses' thinking at this point in his life. What was on his mind? I was a stranger there in a strange land. We need to recall, of course, that when Hebrews named their children, they just didn't assign some label they thought was a cute name, or somehow the initials would look good on a monogram towel, or, you know, this was a good name that was popular, or maybe their favorite singer. No. They didn't pick any trivial reason for naming their children. When they named their children, they named them with a message and with a purpose and a thought to communicate. So Moses was not only saying that I am Moses, a stranger in a strange land. He was saying my son will be called I am a stranger in a strange land, a foreign land. I.e., I'm going to live and die here in Midian. This is the end of, you know, I thought I had a dream of liberating the people from Egypt. That's not happening. I'm going to spend the rest of my life here in this desert of Midian and never leave this desert of Midian. Not only my life, but my firstborn son. He will never leave the desert of Midian. He's going to be a stranger in this land forever and ever. And so the dream of being part of God's working, of leading the people who were captive in Egypt up out of Egypt and to the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of that was gone. The dream had died for Moses at this point in his life. He never dreamed that he might even see that promised land. And he never dreamed that his son would ever see that promised land. And that's why he named his son, firstborn son, Gershom. The dream had died in Moses' heart. Perhaps that's happened to you at some point in your life. You had a vision of what you thought your life would be like, what you thought you might accomplish, what you hope to see take place. And it was a good dream. It was a dream that God would approve of. It's not something that was evil, but something that was good. But somewhere, somehow, something went wrong. And the bottom fell out. And the walls collapsed on that dream. And then you find yourself, even looking back at that, as almost a laughable idea. How could I ever think that I could accomplish that? How could I ever think that I would do that? If you've been there as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have known Satan's tool of discouragement come to your heart. If you haven't, I dare say the enemy of our souls wants to bring you to that place of discouragement in your life. And it is one of his most effective weapons to use against us. And the test of our faith is what we do at that moment in our life when we are at that lowest point. What we do at that point of maximum discouragement in our life is the true test of our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because our adversary would use that tool of discouragement very effectively, not only to bring us down, but bring us to the place simply where we say, I give up, you know, I quit. I'm not going to go further in this. And the temptation just to give up the fight, the temptation to stop walking with the Lord, the temptation to stop serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the temptation to focus on ourselves and look inwardly and conduct the most expensive and extraordinary and lavish pity party the world has ever known. That's what we're tempted to do when we're down at the lowest point. And I have no doubt that Moses was tempted to have such a pity party for himself. You know, I thought God had this great plan for me. I thought I was going to lead the people out of bondage back to the land of promise. I thought all this. And what happened? The whole thing blew up in my face, and now I'm on the run, and now I'm here in the desert. And I don't even have a means of supporting myself. I don't have a means to put food in my mouth. I'm just here at the well, and I can get a drink of water, and that's about it. I'm finished. The temptation to have the pity party is very strong at that point. But what Moses did there at the well of Midian reveals that he is a godly man, and he was a man that did not let that discouragement stop him from serving his Lord and Savior. What he did there was amazing, because at the lowest point of his life, perhaps here, he stands up. When he sees oppression, when he sees injustice, when he sees evil, he stands up and he interposes against the wicked evildoers. Look back at the text there, Exodus chapter 2. See what he did. When they came, the seven daughters came and drew water, which means, as you know, means they walked down that staircase with a jar on their head, filled that jar up, walked back up that staircase. That must have been exhausting. Poured the water into the trough, went down and did it again and again and again until the troughs were filled for their father's flock to drink water there in the middle of the desert. When they had drawn their water and filled the troughs were filled to the brim, ready to overflow. When it was all, the work was done, the heavy lifting was done, immediately other shepherds came with their flocks, drove them and their sheep away from the watering troughs. When the shepherds came and drove them away, Moses stood up at that point. What were these other male shepherds doing to the seven daughters of Reuel? They were stealing their labor. They were stealing their property, because that water, in a sense, was their property. They had labored for it. It was there for their own sheep. And they were stealing from these seven women. They had no care for their God-given rights to own property. No care for their God-given rights to keep the fruit of their labor at all. They simply were going to steal it. Ah, you finished the work for us? We're going to have our sheep drink to their fill. And what would the seven women have to do when all that was done? They would have to go and do the same thing. They would have to fill the water troughs again for their flock. So basically, they were now laboring for not just their father's flock, they were laboring for flock of all these shepherds that showed up to take advantage of these poor women. Now, we often hear Christianity criticized, particularly in our day, by the feminazis of our time. Betty Friedan, one of those wicked evildoers, in her famous book, The Feminine Mystique, written in 1963, compared stay-at-home mothers who devoted themselves to caring for and nurturing their family and raising up their children, she compared those mothers to prisoners in a Nazi concentration camp. And she said, women are enslaved and need to be set free. You can check it out. Don't take my word for it. Page 306 of her wretched book. These God-haters disparage every element of a Christian understanding of the vital role played by women in God's design for a Christian society. They would claim, and they do claim, that somehow Christianity is the source of all the evil that has ever been committed against every woman in the world, one end of the globe to the other. But if you were to objectively look at the facts, you would discover it's exactly the opposite, as they claim. Christianity, in fact, is the very first belief system to elevate women to a level of honor and respect in society. Perhaps you know that even the Orthodox Jews of Jesus' day did not have a Christian perspective and a Christian honoring of women. The famous prayer of Jesus' day by the rabbis was this: Lord, I thank you that I was not born one of those filthy dogs, those Gentiles, or a woman. That was their prayer. They saw being born as a woman as a curse. But they're not alone. Consider the Hindu religion that has a great deal of respect these days for some reason. I don't know why, but in the Hindu religion, women have a second-class, at best, second-class status. It's probably worse than second-class, because if you were really bad in your former life, and they believe in reincarnation, you keep coming back to this world again and again as different beings and different creatures, if you are really bad, you did a terrible job, and you got a lot of karma stuck to you, you're going to come back as a woman. Huh, very nice, huh? Okay. So to be born a woman in the Hindu world is a curse. Or about how about the Mohammedans, those followers of the wicked idol worshiper Muhammad and his idol Allah? There you can clearly see that women are oppressed and women are abused in that system. Or how about the Buddhist, another one of those that's so popular with Hollywood? Buddha, the leader of that religion, he is honored as one who you are to follow and to emulate. But you read the life of Buddha, and the very thing he did on the road to enlightenment, discovering enlightenment, the very first thing he had to do that, was to abandon his wife and his children. They had no money, no provision for them. He abandoned them so that he could pursue the road of enlightenment. And he's held up as the example. So if others are to follow Buddha, they will abandon their wife, abandon their children, and leave them poverty-stricken and hungry. Some example to follow. The perfect human being, Buddha. Wow. I guess the question is, then, what about the women who are part of Buddhist belief system? What's in it for them? I don't know. But you could walk through all the other belief systems of the world and find much the same. Women are denigrated. Women are treated as, at best, second class, usually far worse than second class. Only biblical Christianity elevates women. It's only Christian virtue called chivalry. That's a Christian virtue called chivalry that caused the men to sacrifice their lives in the sinking of the Titanic, where the motto was, and this was a Christian motto, women and children first. If you were a man, you didn't get into a lifeboat unless all the women and all the children, no matter what class of society, if they came from the steerage of that boat, they got on the boats first. Why? Because God called men to follow Jesus Christ and lay down their lives to save the lives of women and children. That is a Christian virtue, and it's only a Christian culture transformed by the Word of God which honors women in that way. Well, there in Midian, quite obviously, nobody had that in mind. Didn't matter that these seven daughters of the priest of Midian, the religious leader of their day, didn't matter who they were. They were just women. They did not matter. And they were shoved aside. Their water was stolen. Their labor was taken. And this, by the way, was not just a one-time occurrence. Notice in the text there, when they got home, this was such a frequent occurrence, you could set your watch by it. In fact, their father did set his watch by it. He said, wait a minute, you guys, how did you get home so early today? I know what time you're supposed to be home, because every single day of the week, 24, every week of the year, we know what happens. Every time you fill up those troughs, the shepherds come and they steal your water. Every day, so much that we can count on it like clockwork. He didn't do anything about it. Why? He figured, I can't change things. This culture is the way it is. They treat women like this, and that's just the way it is. We just have to live with it. That was life in Midian. What happened today? He asked his daughters. Well, they said, you know, we were there as usual, and our God-given rights were being stolen, our labor and property were being stolen. But this Egyptian, oh, what's his name? Well, we don't know what his name is. This Egyptian stood up. He was sitting by the well. He stood up, and he got in the face of those shepherds. One man against who knows how many shepherds. Perhaps it was the authority in his voice, because he knew who he was, Prince of Egypt. He knew that he was called by God. Perhaps it was that he was, you know, really well-built, because he'd been working out most of his life. I don't know what it was, but some way this one man was able to drive off this gang of thieves, which is really what the shepherds were, a gang of thieves who had come to steal the water. And he drove them all off and spared the women, not just the water that they had already drawn, but evidently the sheep of the thieving shepherds had drunk some of the water already, because by the time Moses drove them away, there was a problem. The troughs were low. And it says that Moses went and refilled those troughs. Now, he delivered them already, and that could have been enough. He said, okay, I've done the job. I've spared you and saved you. And actually, we don't know that there was any conversation between the seven daughters and Moses, but if there was, they might have said, okay, we'll go back. We'll take the pots on our head. We'll go fill them up and refill. And Moses said, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to do that labor for you. So not only did he defend them, not only did he interpose, he actually worked to restore what had been stolen from them. He restored what had been taken from them. Now we should remember, all this took place at the lowest point in Moses' life. When the dream had died, when he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. Here we see the splendid godly character of this man. He didn't focus on himself. He didn't focus on his own problems or all that he had lost or the death of the dream that God had given to him. No, his focus was on what he saw around him. He had left a land of high culture where oppression of the Israelites was an institutionalized reality, and he started to go up against it. He lost out in that. Then he came to the desert, a world without any of the trappings of civilization whatsoever. And here, he found that oppression was institutionalized as well. So institutionalized that their father, the priest of Midian, didn't think anything about changing it. Nobody thought anything about changing it. That's just the way it is. Not Moses. Everyone else accepted it. But Moses refused. He acted as a deliverer for these seven daughters. And why did he do that? I believe it's because Moses trusted God. Moses trusted God to know better what was good for Moses in his own life than Moses did. You see, if Moses was thinking just on his own, he would say, look, I need to look out for number one now. I'm about to starve to death here. I have no means of sustenance. I have no means of support. I have no way of taking care of myself at all. Was he focused on that? No, he was focused on the fact of what God had given him to do, to interpose on behalf of those who were being oppressed. And notice there's a significant difference at how he interposed in this deliverance than what he had done days before in Egypt. It appears that no physical violence took place between Moses and the shepherds. No doubt there was the threat of physical violence if they did not cooperate with what Moses was telling them to do. But Moses did not need to use physical violence here because no one's life was being threatened, as it was the case with the Egyptian taskmaster beating the Hebrew slave. Here it was property rights that were being attacked and the right to keep the fruit of one's labor that was under attack, but not the right to life of these seven women. And thus we see from this example, the type of force exerted depends upon the type of assault on God-given rights that is mounted. The response of the deliverer here is measured by the nature of the attack upon these God-given rights. Or in other words, doing justice is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. This entire episode reminds me of one far greater than Moses, to whom Moses' whole life points. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ one day sat down beside a well. And it wasn't seven women, it was just one woman. But that one woman that came to the well, Jesus was focused on delivering her, although he was hungry. In fact, his disciples had gone off to get food. When they came back and said, "Here's the food," he said, "I've already eaten." "What do you mean you've eaten?" "I've done the Father's will and I've found great satisfaction and fulfillment, far better than any bread that you could bring my way." And just consider how far down Jesus had to go to come to that well in Sychar. Starting in heaven with the angels surrounding him and daily, moment by moment, praising him, honoring him. Consider the most luxurious and wealthy thing that you can imagine. Heaven is far better than that. Heaven is far greater than that. And what Jesus Christ gave up in leaving heaven just to come to this earth and be born in a filthy stable in a little town that is a nothing on the map in the backwater of the Roman Empire. What Jesus gave up is unimaginable, let alone what he went on to do in going to the cross for us. He came into this sorry world to deliver us and to save us from our sins. As ultimately he came to deliver the whole world from the curse of sin, from the abuse of the strong, of the weak by the stronger, of those who steal the fruits of our labor, of all the injustices in this world. Jesus came to deliver us as well. And yes, that delivery begins by making disciples and building his kingdom, but one day it's going to mean his second coming, in which he crushes all the kingdoms of this world. It crushes all the injustice of this world and establishes a perfect kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace. So we see in Moses a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came, Moses came, to help strangers, women he knew nothing about, strangers who meant nothing to him, so to speak, and he helped them because he knew it was his God-given duty to do so. He certainly wasn't looking to these women as any way that somehow they might get him out of his predicament or provide anything for him whatsoever in these difficult circumstances. How could a few weak women who he had to come along and deliver, how could they help him at all? How could they rescue him? And apparently Moses continued to sit there at that well the remainder of that day. But God had a plan. And his plan would surprise everyone. Because when the daughters came home, look at what their father says there. Exodus chapter 2, look what he says in verse 20. So Reuel said to his daughters, verse 20 of Exodus 2, "Where is he?" What do you mean, where is he? Where's who? "Oh, the guy that delivered you. Where is he?" "Oh, yeah, he's back at the well, right?" "Where is he, girls? Why is it that you have left the man?" So you guys got no manners? This guy rescued you, he saved you all this, and you just left him sit there at the well. "Where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. The least thing that we can do is serve him a meal out of gratitude for what he did." But look what happens next, verse 21. "Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" Reuel rebukes his daughters for inhospitality. "The man who delivered you, bring him here. Let's have a meal with him." I think perhaps as a father of a couple of girls, this father with seven daughters was a wise man. And he had something else going on in his mind perhaps as well. After all, not only was water obviously scarce in the desert, but godly prospects, godly young men were probably also scarce in the desert. So he was looking out for his daughters, perhaps in this way as well. But the meal that they offered to Moses was a literal lifesaver. If you've ever been out in the desert in western United States, you can drive for miles and miles and miles, see absolutely nothing and no one except the road in front of you. Not a gas station, not a grocer's, nothing. Mile after mile. And if you can imagine being on foot, you're likely to have died in that circumstances. And so this was a lifesaver, the hospitality offered to Moses here in the desert. And it appears by this phrase that Moses was content to stay with the man, that a business contract was actually struck here. We don't know the details of this business contract, but it's obvious that this business contract was a deal between the father and between Moses. And this reminds us what Scripture teaches throughout, that employment and business belongs under the family jurisdiction, under family government. It is of no business of the civil government, the contract between an individual and their employer. That's family business. In fact, the only other government that has anything to say about it is church government, not to control it, but rather to preach what God's law says regarding business contracts, regarding employment relationships. It's what God's word says. So it's not church government. It's not civil government. It is only family government that belongs in the whole area of business and employment. We don't know anything about the details of their contract, but for a moment, just turn over to chapter 14 and look at verse 18. This is actually 40 years down the road. 40 years go quickly there in two chapters. And God has called Moses at this point in his life to return to Egypt, to liberate his people, to proclaim to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But before Moses leaves Midian, look what he does in verse 18. In verse 18, he goes back to his father-in-law. He went and returned to Jethro. And by the way, Jethro is another name for Reuel. The fellow had two names, Jethro and Reuel. He returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." He had to request permission to end this business contract that he had made with his father-in-law, that he was going to be, as chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us, he's going to be a shepherd for his father-in-law, leading that flock of sheep. He had to end that contract. He had asked permission of his boss, in this case, his father-in-law, to depart from the land of Midian. An employment contract. But an employment contract that came to be so, so much more. Because as Moses threw in his lot there as a shepherd in Midian, Reuel saw this young man. 40 years old was a young man then, okay? He saw this young man, and he realized that this young man would make a good father-in-law. And a good father, a good husband to his daughter Zipporah. And so he gave his daughter to Moses. Notice again here, marriage is under the family government. It is the father who has the license, permission granted to this man to marry his daughter. It's in the family government that a marriage license is supposed to be. It's no business of the civil government, and not even the business of the church. The church comes alongside as a witness for that marriage, but it's the family government that forms the actual marriage. And it's the head of that family government, the father, who has the license and gives the bride to his son-in-law. Now God blessed Moses in his new life with his new wife, and she bore him two sons. We've seen the name of that first son already, Gershom. I was a stranger there. We're not told until later in Exodus, Exodus 18 and verse 4. We're not told till then the second son's name, but 18 and verse 4 of Exodus is worth to note a change in Moses' attitude in life between the birth of his first son, Gershom, and the birth of his second son. Look at 18 and verse 4. "And the name of the other was Eliezer. For he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" So in the birth of his second son, he praises God in the naming of his second son, that God was his help, that God was his deliverer, delivering him from the threatening, murderous attempt of Pharaoh to take his life. His focus is no longer, "I'm a stranger in a strange land." It's God, my deliverer. God had blessed Moses with marriage and two sons, and it seems that Moses became very contented with his new life. Yes, the dream had died, and he'd forgotten all about that. Any remnant of the dream, it seems, he abandoned. When we get to studying chapter 4, we'll see he has every excuse under the sun why he doesn't want to leave Midian, why he doesn't want to go back to Egypt. He doesn't want to fulfill the dream. It's like the dream has completely gone from his life. But God had not given up on Moses. Moses' work was not finished. And my friends, the lessons from the life of Moses apply to each and every one of us. We see that God often works on us before he's going to work through us. There was 80 years of preparation, 40 years there in the palace in Egypt, life of luxury and ease and all kinds of education. And there's 40 years out here on the backside of the desert, in the wilderness of Sinai, learning how to survive in the wilderness, and very important lessons that he was going to need to know when he led the children of Israel. 40 years of wandering around in this desert, learning the geography and the topography, and he'd do it. He'd do it like the back of his hand. 80 years of preparation God had in the life of Moses before he was ready. And when he was ready, God called him, as we'll see, to go back to Egypt to let my people go. God has to work on us before he can work through us. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the well-known preachers of the 19th century, he said when he looked back upon the darkest hours of his own life, he said this, quote, "I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." End quote. God can use a desert in our life to prepare us for what he has next for us to do and to accomplish. And the disciplines of that desert are essential. They're essential preparations for greater service in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People who consistently manifest joy and the greatest joy in life are often those who will simply not be discouraged, no matter how desperate and difficult their circumstances are in life. Zig Ziglar puts it in a funny way. He says, if life hands you a lemon, take the lemon and make lemonade. Charles Goodyear, his lemon was a prison sentence. Prison, he was put in prison for contempt of court. And while in prison, he didn't complain. Rather, he became an assistant in the kitchen. Besides, he wanted to work there. And while there, he continued to work on an idea that had been percolating in his mind for some time. And as he experimented with that idea percolating, he discovered the method for vulcanizing rubber. And that led to the tires that are on our automobiles today. His lemon, his prison sentence, became our lemonade, as eventually he was set free from prison and started his company. Think of other individuals in this world who've been in the desert. Cripple him, and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in prison for year after year, and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, and you have a George Washington. Burn him severely such that the doctors say he will never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham who set the world's one-mile record back in 1934. Deafen him, and you have a Ludwig Beethoven, a musician. Have him born black in a society filled with obstacles to success, and you have a Booker T. Washington, a Marian Anderson, or George Washington Carver. Call him a slow learner, even call him retarded. Fail him, write him off as uneducable, and you have an Albert Einstein. Someone has summed it up this way. Life is 20% about what happens to us, 80% about how we respond to what happens to us. Moses ultimately responded to what happened to God putting him in the desert there by saying this in the birth of his second-born son, "The God of my fathers was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." I don't know what Pharaoh may be after you today. Some of you have our own civil government as the Pharaoh in your life. Others, it's various things. But God can deliver you from Pharaoh. It might look like he delivered you to a desert. It's like, well, that really wasn't what I would have chosen. It might look like that. But Moses came to understand it was God's desert in his life. And he learned to trust God and to know that God knew better for him what was good in his life than he did for himself. So let us go, following Moses' example, and do likewise. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this very human and fallible man, Moses, but the example of faith that he gives to us, of one who would not give up, one who would not succumb to the temptations of discouragement, but instead continued to do what you called him to do, continued to bloom where he was planted. Oh, I pray that we might be able to follow in his footsteps. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. If you would take your hymnal and turn to 727.